Thank you, Joe and Irene, Vicky, Wade. I don't really have to add anything more after all that. That's good. So as we've already heard, the topic this morning comes out of John chapter 9. So, how do you imagine blindness? I just pushed the B. The light goes out and it's dark. That's one. If we close our eyes, we could sort of pretend it was light. I can still perceive this light shining even when my eyes are closed. It's something those of us with sight have probably a difficult time really imagining, because we can close our eyes or we can turn off the lights, but we know that we can reverse that again and we can open them or turn the lights back on. We'll get some chance to see. But blindness is something that I'm sure very, very difficult to get into somebody who's blind and experience what they're experiencing. Blindness is a metaphor in this passage, I think, for our spiritual state and our lostness, and darkness is in the same category. We know that a lot of the times when the scriptures and the Bible refers to darkness, it's talking about our spiritual condition. Just for imagination, to help our imagination, here's a bunch of Chilean miners. Now you remember 5 years ago when they were trapped underground for 69 days. 17 of those days, nobody even knew that they were alive, and they were down in the dark. Down deep and dark, a book was written about their accident and explained what they went through. It's amazing. But one of the quotes from that book says, "As the batteries of their headlamps gradually fail, they are plunged into a growing darkness that seems to anticipate the final darkness of death." And you can just imagine for how many days they didn't have much food. They had oily water to drink, and they were trying to survive. And they organized themselves very well, actually, and pulled together. And actually, with the help of a lot of Christian influence in that dark spot, they made it through those 17 days. And then contact was made, and more light was sent, and more food and supplies, and they survived their ordeal. In a sense, we are all like the man in John chapter 9, that we suffer from that spiritual blindness, and we are trapped in a dark place, like a dark dungeon or a mine shaft, whether we know it or not. Isaiah writes in chapter 59, "So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead." Well, today's passage, we're going to look at the experience of this man, and we'll try and apply some lessons to our own lives. The first lesson is this, that our prison is dark, but we do not go unseen. We read the first verse already. It says, as he went along, talking about Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. He saw a man. Jesus was aware of this man, and we find out that Jesus knew about him from eternity past. He knew what the purpose of this man's blindness was. We never find out the name of this man. You ever wonder about that? In John chapter 11, we have a chapter on Lazarus. We know his name. But here's an amazing chapter, the whole chapter on chapter 9 of John, out of 21 chapters, one chapter. We never hear this man's name. Maybe John never found it out. He didn't write it down for whatever reason. But it makes me think, well then, this man kind of represents all of us. He's nameless. We can all put our name in his place. He's kind of a representative of us. And we can see from that God knows our plight as well. He sees. We may be in the darkness, but God is able to penetrate that darkness with his sight. He knows that of our bondage as well. The darkness in this man's life was complete. He'd been born blind, so from birth he had had no sight. For those who lose their sight later in life, they still have some memories of what the light was like and what the vision was like. But this man had no idea of what it was to see. It was completely beyond cure. Even if you could correct his eye problem, if he has his eye problem, that his development had gone on for that many years, his brain would not have developed properly. If you have one eye that doesn't see and it's not corrected, then by the age of 9 or 10, even if that eye is corrected, that eye doesn't really work well, because the pathways to the brain, and the brain lays down its own neural network for that eye, and it needs the input of the visual stimulus to develop. So a man born blind, now adult, there's no chance that he could ever see again. Even in our day and age, if they could correct whatever eyesight problem he had with his eyes, his brain wouldn't have developed. So he needed a complete new regrowth and regeneration of his visual system. How bad is the darkness, and how bad would it be? As a metaphor, darkness is a state of sort of hopelessness and despair. I was a fan, or am a fan, of the Tolkien books, The Lord of the Rings. I really enjoy his descriptions. And when Frodo and Sam were going into the spider's lair, when they were trying to get into that land where they couldn't go, Tolkien writes a passage about darkness that I just thought I'd have to share with you, just to give you an idea what kind of darkness, spiritually, we're talking about. So, this is this description. Drawing a deep breath, they went inside. In a few steps, they were in utter and impenetrable dark. The air was still, stagnant, heavy, and sound fell dead. They walked as it were in a black vapor, wrought of veritable darkness itself, that, as it was breathed, brought blindness not only to the eyes, but to the mind, so that even the memory of colors and forms and of any light faded out of thought. Night always had been, and always would be, and night was all. And I just like the psychological aspects of what Tolkien was writing about in this dark place where Frodo and Sam had gone. The light was completely snuffed out in their minds as well as in their eyes. And a bit like this man probably felt in terms of getting his sight, he was hopeless. There was no way that he was going to ever escape from his dark place. Well, Jesus knew the man. He had seen him. He knew the man's blindness, the cause of it. And we read that earlier on in Jesus, when his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is this day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Others had judged this man's condition wrongly. And it's our tendency to do that, isn't it? We kind of think we know things when we don't know things. And we get judgmental. And the disciples, knowing what the scripture said about the curses involved in disobedience, how even blindness was a curse in Deuteronomy 28. Lord said, "The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, confusion of the mind. At midnight you will grope about like a blind man in the dark." That's what he told the Israelites if they didn't obey the statutes that he'd given them. So obviously the connection was blindness must come from disobedience. And they knew their Bible. They knew that's what was true. So the only debate was, well, can this man's blindness be something that he did, which he did before he was born? Is it possible for an unborn person to be blind? Or was it like the scriptures also taught that the sins of the fathers would affect the children, even to the third generation? So was it the parents or him? So it was a theological question they were sort of asking. And I'm sure that the Jewish people, as we do today, sat around and talked about these sort of things and debated these finer points of the Torah, and they had great discussions and debates about this. But they had missed the whole teaching of Scripture, hadn't they? Because they didn't even think about the book of Job, where terrible things happen to people because God has other plans, and that they're not necessarily just the result of things that we've done. So we need to avoid judging this way. Even ourselves, sometimes we think, oh, I must be a terrible person because this hasn't worked out for me. Well, maybe it hasn't worked out because God has something else in mind and in his plans. The light of the world was present. Here's a big model of a menorah that is in Jerusalem. It reminds us of the lights that were present and where God's light was revealed. The purpose of this blindness was to reveal God's work. The man was to become a symbol of God's power to deliver and restore. The healing would be another proof of the divinity of Jesus and that he was the Messiah, the one anointed by God. In Isaiah prophesies what the Messiah would be doing. He said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." And that was the messianic role that was prophesied. And so here comes Jesus to do these things. In Luke 4, Jesus is recorded going to Nazareth, back to his hometown. He goes to the synagogue, picks up the scroll to read, and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that, he said, has been fulfilled in your hearing today. In other words, Jesus was taking these prophecies of Isaiah and applying them to himself. And this miracle that we see him performing here in John chapter 9 is one of the testimonies that he is that person who is able to release the prisoners and to reverse the blindness that they suffer. We've read this verse lots of times in this series, but in John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These miracles that we're reading about, and this one in John chapter 9, was specifically recorded that we may believe that Jesus is that Messiah. So these were one of the signs. And that by believing you may have life in his name. I'm certain that the I am statements, the ones we've all studied, I am the bread, I am the door, all I am the vine, all of them are symbols and have mentioned the word life right next to them. And these two things go together, our belief and our life in him. We need to believe and we need to live. Here Jesus is going to perform a miracle that will lead to belief in him and will result in a new, restored life for an individual, a release from the prison of darkness. So we talked about our prison, now we're going to talk about our passage to freedom. Our passage to freedom begins by a step of faith. Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. In order to be freed from this prison of darkness, the man had to start on a journey to take a step of faith. He had to believe Jesus. In a few chapters, John writes some other things about belief. In John chapter 12, he said, then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than the praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should be in darkness. So our faith journey starts with a belief in Jesus. This man had to believe that what Jesus told him to do would help him. And he had to trust in the Lord's word in this place, in this way. Now, his passage to freedom and escape from the blindness must have been a little bit strange, wouldn't you think? I have to admit that he needed help. He was obvious he was blind, but as Jesus said, many people in a spiritual condition don't admit to that. They don't think of themselves as blind. But this man had no problem admitting that he was physically blind. But then Jesus did this thing about the spit and the mud and the application to the eyes and go wash in the pool of Siloam. Doesn't that seem a little bit odd for a healing way? Jesus otherwise just touched people or he spoke to them and healed them. Why this sort of complex sort of journey? Well, I think it's sort of suggesting a journey, and that's what I talked about, our passage to freedom. It's not just an instantaneous thing sometimes when people come to belief. They need to start on that journey. They need to keep following it along. They need to be told about Jesus. They need to be watered. They need to be helped, and they need to eventually come to accept him. So there's a journey some people have to take, and this man's journey was a little bit odd. When I hear these all things put together in with just in a few short verses, light, darkness, day, night, spit from the mouth of God, mud, it kind of makes me think back to Genesis, and those are some of the themes that go through the early formation of the world and man. You know, man was formed from the dust of the earth, the clay, and God's mouth breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being. We had set up the difference between light and darkness, the day and the night. These reminders of God's formation and the formation of his image bearers made me think that this man needed to be recreated. He needed a regeneration, a renewal of him, of his life. He needed God's special creative acts to bring him to freedom from blindness. And that's a powerful metaphor to us of what we need when we go from our spiritual state of darkness into his light. We need to be recreated, renewed, regenerated, reborn. We need a fresh start. And that's what Jesus demonstrated that he could do for this man, and he can do it for all of us. But it started with a step of obedience. So this guy had to now get this mud and go wash in the pool of Siloam. You know, I just say, oh, you got mud on me, just give me some water, let me wash it off right here. You know, like, why all that act? Well, we alluded to this when we talked about I am the light of the world in John chapter 8, that this all took place around the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which goes back into John chapter 7. So you've got John chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, which all take place sort of in that day. That's a whole lot of John's Gospel that's in one day. But the Feast of the Tabernacles was being celebrated at this time. There were lights at the temple, and that's where we got the metaphor for I am the light of the world. But there's another symbol that took place in that time. In John chapter 7, remember, Jesus shouted, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And at that Feast of the Tabernacles, every day, the priest would go down from the temple, down to the pool of Siloam, fill up a gold pitcher of water, carry it all the way back up to the temple, and pour it out into a special basin by the altar. And as he was doing that, people would recognize that this is God's blessing of them, providing for their needs, showering them with rain, but also a reference to the Spirit who they looked forward to having come. And Jesus said, look, if you're thirsty, come to me, and then the Spirit will be given to you. So here we have water from the pool of Siloam right there beside them when Jesus is talking about sending him to the pool of Siloam. So this is kind of interesting to me that the pool that they get the water from is the one that Jesus sent them, and that this pool would represent the Spirit's coming. So I think Jesus is in a sense saying, this treatment is going to be, you know, God's treatment. I'm putting the mud on, and I'm going to send you to the Spirit for your regeneration. And it's a picture to me of what the Siloam means to this. The Father sent the Son sends the Spirit, and Siloam means sent. They all sort of tie together. Paul wrote to Titus and said in chapter 3, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This washing, regeneration, rebirth that took place, I think this is a good picture that Jesus was using of this journey, this man's journey down to the pool of Siloam, get washed, and then to return back to God up to the temple. I think this probably took place. This is a model of Jerusalem that's been built, and you can go to Jerusalem and see it. This is a model that was built to represent what it was like at the time of the Romans when Jesus was there. Up at the top you have the temple, and it's sort of cut off there, but the Temple Mount, and that's the Wailing Wall over here on the top. And I picture Jesus just having come out of the temple from that ceremony and just walking around in these streets up here, somewhere close, or maybe right at the gate of the temple where the beggars used to sit. This guy might have been there begging. He spit and made mud and sent him to walk down, make his way down, 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 all the way down here to the pool of Siloam, which was down here. And he had to do that in the dark, in his blindness. I don't know if he had anybody to help him. Maybe he knew the way well by now. And then he washed, and then he made his way back to where he meant encountered the Pharisees and all the other people that we'll just have a few minutes to talk about. So that's the trip that he made. This is an interesting passage. We actually made this trip when we had the opportunity to go to Jerusalem, but we came a different way to the Pool of Siloam. In the time of Hezekiah, he stopped up the water so that the Assyrians couldn't get the water from the spring of Gihon. That's somewhere up around here in this wall. And he made a tunnel underneath this mountain and brought the water down to the Pool of Siloam. And this is sort of the pathway of the tunnel that goes underneath of that. And we walked through that tunnel. It's about a half a kilometer long. And there it is inside. It's kind of dark. We had a little tiny flashlight. And if I didn't use the flash, it would look like that. It wasn't much to see when you had your lights turned off. But that water brought water from the Gihon spring down to the Pool of Siloam. And it did that, which is interesting, because when the priest took the water back up and poured it up the top of the temple, it's kind of like you can imagine the water making its way back down to the, you know, the springs of living water will come from the temple and from Jerusalem. Anyway, it's a nice walk, splashing in your wading waters and getting to this pool, which is the current Pool of Siloam. It was built after the Roman times, but it's close to where the Pool of Siloam was. And then just a few years ago, when they were trying to dig a sewer line, they found steps and things like that over here. You can see a few in the bottom here. There's some steps, which was the actual Pool of Siloam where this guy would have gone to wash. And it's all kind of fascinating. We came at it in the dark too, but a different way. I don't think he went through the tunnel. But this is an artist's recreation of what it would have looked like from just about where we were standing, and you can see the pool here and the steps leading down to it. And just one more of this is a schematic representation. Here's the pool down here, and this is the boulevard and the pathway that led up to the Temple Mount here. And so this is the walk that the guy did that day. It's fascinating. As people entered Jerusalem, they might have used the Pool of Siloam as a purification spot where they could initially wash and become purified for their trip to the temple to celebrate the feast. Along the way, there were apparently lots of baths and places where people could stop and wash. Especially in this part of the temple area, there's lots of archaeological evidence of a lot of these immersion baths and places where people could do purification rites. Kind of interesting. So that's the passage to freedom starts with a step of faith. That's this man's passage from here to here and back again. And the last point that I want to just draw, the lesson I want to draw, is our path of life is brighter the closer we get to Jesus, the closer we are to Jesus. You know, this man, we don't have time to read all the verses that came back, but he came back, and you'd think it would be the most wonderful news that could ever happen, right? Everybody would be excited. Well, people were excited, but they didn't always, it didn't always go smoothly for this guy. He said, I've got my sight back, and it's incredible. And so it was. Many couldn't believe him. They said, you're not the same guy. You were just somebody. This isn't the same person. And he said, yes, it's me. And said, well, you must have been faking it. You really weren't blind at all. Now you're just pretending. Well, no, I was blind. And then it stirred up a controversy. Even the religious leaders became involved. They said, you can't have been healed because, first of all, you're a sinner, and, you know, God doesn't listen to sinners. And the guy who healed you is a sinner because he did all this on the Sabbath day. He made mud and things like that which were prohibited. So this can't have been, you know, you must be lying about your healing. And so they had his parents come in, and they said, yeah, this is our son. He was born blind. The parents were a little bit, I thought, reserved as well. You know, this is your son, and he can see. Wow! You know, like, hey, Mom, Dad, I can see you. And they said, oh, yeah, this is our kid, you know, like, but they were afraid. They were afraid of these religious leaders. So you'd think a wonderful day like this should be celebrated, but it didn't start off real rosy for this fellow. And sometimes when we start on our path of life, the clouds do roll in, or there's the dark places, and there's some dark times. It's not that we're without any problems. But I love the part where it says that when Jesus heard about this, he came in verse 35 to 38, and he found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man said, "Well, who is he?" You know, and he said, "Well, I'm right in front of you. Now you can see me." And he said, he believed and he worshipped him. And he became close to Jesus. I love the way that Jesus went and found him again after he suffered sort of these setbacks initially. But as he became closer to Jesus, his path brightened again. And he was just on that road, on that path. As we get closer to Jesus, we will see him more clearly, and our lives will become brilliant with him. John wrote a lot about life and darkness, light and darkness, and life. If you read in his first letter, in 1 John, he wrote quite a long passage about light and dark. And I know we're a little bit late, but I just want to read some of that from 1 John in chapter 1. And from the very day we heard, we were there. From the very first day we were there, taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears, saw it with our own eyes, verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you in most sober prose that what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God himself took shape before us. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, our motive for writing is this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. This, in essence, is the message we've heard from Christ and are passing on to you. God is light, pure light. There's not a trace of darkness in him. If we claim that we experience a shared life with him and continue to stumble around in the dark, we're obviously lying through our teeth. We're not living what we claim. But if we walk in the light, God himself being the light, we will also experience a shared life with one another as the sacrificed blood of Jesus, God's Son, purges all our sins. And in chapter 2 you could read more, we don't have the time, but the idea that we live with Jesus, we walk with Jesus, and we experience his light. If we don't love one another, that's a sign to us that we're not in that light, we're still walking in the dark, or living like we're in the dark. So the confirmation that we are walking the path is our treatment of one another, John says. And that's our test to see how well we are walking on that path of life. Our prison is dark, but God knows where we are. Our passage starts with believing in the one who offers us a new life. Our pathway is brightly lit when we walk it with Jesus. I want you to sing a few verses of this hymn in closing. I'll ask Vicki to come up and play it. We're only going to sing 3 verses, so if you're following in the hymn book, it's 203, but just check which verses you're singing up on the screen. 3 verses, Vicki. And especially pay attention to the last verse we're going to sing. We're just going to, and it'll be highlighted on the screen anyway, but it's an interesting song that I think highlights what we've been thinking about in John chapter 9. Let's stand as we sing this hymn. Thank you. Father, for sending your Son to free us from our slavery, free us from our bondage, free us from our darkness. We pray that His light may enter all our hearts, that we may walk in that light, and that we may have fellowship with Him. In His name we pray. Amen.